these kinds of things are just so great, right, for reconnecting with one another, getting to talk about the things that are happening. All right, so far, Shelby has gotten us grounded in some of the realities, things that are happening in churches, not just among us, but across the country, across denominations. Mason has helped us spend some time in Scripture thinking about how we might interpret what is happening among us in light of Scripture. What we're going to do now is start to shift to a little bit more practical. And as Carson said at the beginning, what I want to talk with you a little bit about is some practices that we might be able to incorporate into our lives to help us pay attention to what God may be doing in such a crazy time. And I want to first say a word about why I'm using the word spiritual practices. Some of you may be familiar with this term. This has gotten to be fairly widespread among Churches of Christ and other groups that would kind of affiliate with the Protestant branch of Christianity. A guy named Richard Foster wrote a book in the late 70s, early 80s called Celebration of Discipline, where he sort of brought to sort of non-liturgical churches a lot of practices, a lot of spiritual things that are associated more with those. And this is a classic book now, been around almost 50 years, being reprinted. People continue to love it. The good thing about language like discipline is it reminds us that, as Paul said, the spiritual life is like athletic training, right? We buffet our bodies to make it our slaves. We know we have to work hard. We have to be intentional. We can't just kind of float along spiritually and expect growth to happen, right? Doesn't work at the gym, doesn't work in the spiritual life. The problem is, for some of us, the word discipline has connotations from our childhood, and we connect it with the word punishment, right? And I don't want prayer to be something you think of as punishment. God did not give us prayer as punishment. God did not give us fasting, right? Remember, Jesus commands us to pray, to fast, to give. I don't think Jesus would command us to do things that would be punishment. Right? So this is language that's useful and it's out there, but it can be a little bit tricky sometimes. Sometimes what we do as Christians is we kind of go the other way, and instead of thinking about discipline, we kind of do that American deal, which is just, I'm just going to kind of do what I do. I grew up with a family that taught me it's important to spend quiet time with the Lord. So every day I'm going to make sure to spend a few minutes praying, reading the Bible. But I'm never maybe going to reflect on, is it working? Is it helping me grow? Is anything occurring, right? In the Churches of Christ, we're good at doing things because we're told that it's good to do them. Amen? That's good. But as leaders, we also need to do that self-assessment, right? That reflection, and think about what's actually happening here. And so I'm going to propose that maybe language like spiritual practices might be a little bit helpful for us. One of my teachers, someone that some of y'all may know, Dr. David Ray, now retired from ACU, longtime elder and minister at my home church there in Abilene. He was one of my teachers in graduate school. And he said, one of the things that you want to think about with spiritual practices is that they are not magic. And God is not a gumball machine where if I put my quarter in and twist it around, the thing that I want is going to come out. And maybe it doesn't, and I got to shake it, and then it will. God is a person. God is a personal being. We see that all through Scripture with emotions and preferences and a personality. And that can be a little bit strange for us. But we know that in our families, if I ask my wife, my children, my parents to do something, that doesn't mean they're necessarily going to do it. They may not do it for really good reasons because I can't see the fuller picture. And they're wiser than me. Right? But what can we do, as Dr. Ray would say, to put ourselves in the path of God's grace? What the Christian tradition tells us is that John 3, God is spirit, the spirit blows where it wills, and yet God sure seems to show up in some reliable places, right? What does Jesus say? When two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them also. When we pray, when we fast, when we confess our sins to one another, in our fellowship, when we worship together, we believe wholeheartedly God is there. What spiritual practices do for us is they help us notice those places where God tends to show up and then put ourselves there. That doesn't necessarily mean we're going to meet God all the time, we're going to have some big goosebumps encounter, although we may. But we're going to the places where God seems to go. We're going to have a better chance of meeting God there. Okay. Let me give you one more image about why we're talking about this. An author named Sean Copeland, a retired professor at Boston College, wrote an essay called Saying Yes and Saying No. And in that, she said, you know, that's a way that you can sort of think of all of life, and especially all the Christian life, right? As Christians, there are things that we learn. A lot of times early on, we learn the things we're supposed to say no to, right? I grew up in my home church. There was a guy who had grown up in the country, and this is what he was taught as a kid about Christian ethics. Don't drink, dance, cuss, smoke, or chew, or associate with people that do, right? Nice little rhyme. You follow that, you're going to be in pretty good shape. Well, we get to adulthood, and we learn that there are a lot of things that we also need to learn to say yes to because they're good, right? It's good to take out the trash, even if you don't want to, even if it's minus 10 wind chill outside, because the trash is eventually going to stink, right? It's good to brush your teeth. I'm still convincing my children of this. Bad things happen if you don't brush your teeth, right? It's good to eat your vegetables. It's good to take a walk now and again. It's good to engage with your spouse or children even when you don't feel like it, right? Life is choosing the things we're going to say yes to and the things we're going to say no to. And the Christian tradition gives us things that we can say yes to. They're going to be good for us. And I want to offer three of them to you today. Things that I think can help us pay attention to what God is doing. The first one is going to be something that you can do in your leadership group, okay, among your elders, among your ministers. The second one is going to be something that will hopefully help you as you think about other congregations, both other congregations in this room, but also other congregations in your neighborhood, because that can sometimes be tricky in our spiritual lives. And then the third one is going to be something that is relevant for you individually as a person, right, as you bring yourself to your leadership tasks. So, number one, among our leadership groups, I want to paint a picture for you, and I'm guessing this is something you experience, hopefully not all the time, but maybe now and again. It is Wednesday night after church. It's Sunday afternoon before evening worship. It's Monday after lunch, whenever y'all have your meetings. And the agenda's pretty packed this week. There's a lot going on. Or maybe there's a fresh conflict that has popped up and that you need to deal with. And either way, when you get to that meeting, you're kind of go, go, go. We know what we need to do. Let's get after it. We got a lot going on. I see people nodding at me. And so you know that it's good as a leadership group to like pray together. And so you pray together, maybe real quick, but then you get to the real business, right? Or you do that thing that you always do. You check in with each other, what's going on, and then now we're going to get to the agenda, right? You know the meaning of the word agenda. It means the things that need to get done. Let's get past the spiritual part, get to the real stuff. We have this at ACU sometimes. There are meetings where they have a devotional, and it just sometimes kind of feels like a token thing. And we're going to get down to the real stuff. Okay? That's real life, right? That happens for us. And I want you to know this is a no-judgment zone, right? Sometimes our meetings end up being that way. We're all coming in, especially elders. When you are having jobs outside, right? You're working as a volunteer. But have you ever had that feeling in those kind of meetings that I wish there could be more. I wish we could go a little deeper. Well, there's practice that some churches participate in that's called dwelling in the Word, and it has to do with engaging Scripture. And I chose this one in part because we're pretty good at engaging Scripture. That's not foreign language for us, right? If you get a bunch of Church of Christ people together and say, hey, why don't we spend time in the Word together? Most Church of Christ folks are not going to object to that, right? That's good. Dwelling in the Word, though, is kind of a particular kind of engagement with Scripture. It's related to what you may know as Lectio Divina. I'll put a couple of things up here. Which is a kind of meditative reading that doesn't just lead to understanding, but it's trying to lead to transformation. Okay? Now, let me paint a different picture for that leadership meeting. What if y'all decide every week we're going to spend, let's say, 20 minutes in the Word together? And it's going to be hard some weeks because we're going to feel like we don't have time. We're going to commit 20 minutes. Here's what we'll do. Maybe we'll pray at first and ask God to bless our time. And then someone will read a passage of Scripture, maybe the one that Mason had for us, right? John 15, those first verses. Or the one that Kyle had, 1 Peter 5. Someone reads it out loud. And then instead of talking immediately, we just sit for a minute or two in silence. And then someone reads it again. And again, instead of talking, we just sit for a minute or two in silence. And think about questions like this. What did I notice in the reading today? Right? Real simple. What jumped out at me? What caught my attention? What does this reading have to do with following Jesus? Is there something that God might be saying to us through this reading? Is there something that the Holy Spirit might be pushing us toward through this reading? And then you spend a little time talking with each other, right? There's no real agenda. There's no real end point. We're not trying to get to a decision. We're just sharing the things that we hear in this text. Now, the reason that I've given you dwelling in the Word, because that may be the kind of thing that some of you often do around Scripture. What I particularly like for us about dwelling in the Word is that next week, you do the same thing with the same passage of Scripture. And then do it again for another week. And maybe another week. Different groups use this different ways, right? They might do it every day for a week or a month, if it's a daily gathering. If it's a weekly gathering, it might be a month. It might be a quarter. And the reason I think there's power here is because y'all know when you come to Scripture one day, even if you read it the next day, sometimes something different's going to jump out because you're different. You're having a different day. Right? You're having different experiences. But I also think, and this is something that, just to be honest, right, in our churches, we've struggled a little bit. We don't always know what to do when people say things like, God spoke to me, right? But if there's any way we've been a little bit comfortable with that, it's probably through the Word, right? So what if, I'll give you a few recommendations here, what if you were to say, let's set that time aside. And we're gonna get into it with some baby steps, right? So maybe choose a passage that you want to use for a month. And then choose a different one in March and a different one in April, and then talk about it. See how you feel like it's going. Maybe take turns being the one who chooses, right? So there's not one person that's like the Bible chooser. Make it a little more democratic, right? That's probably good. Some texts that I think might work well would be stories from the Gospels, right? Where we see Jesus at work in his ministry or hear Jesus teaching. Or maybe a psalm, right? Because those connect with our individual experiences. And after you do this for maybe a month at a time with some different passages, process it together and see, do we feel like maybe we need to do even a little longer, 6 weeks, 2 months, 3 months? Are there any passages of Scripture? Maybe there's a sermon series coming up in the future, and you as elders want to immerse yourselves in that text before the sermon series starts, right? And then, where it's appropriate, see if you can share a little bit of what you're experiencing with your church. That may feel a little weird. It may feel a little bit show-offy, right? And it's not, look at us. Look how spiritual we are. Look how much time we spend in the Word, right? So you might need to use a little discernment. But I'm pretty sure that your congregation is going to be excited to hear that its elders are intentionally spending time in Scripture, right? That its ministers, before they spend any time doing the ministry agenda, they're spending time together in the Word. Okay? I think that may help us as we think about what is God doing among us. We may hear some unexpected things. All right, number two. I am guessing that I am not the only person in this room that has ever felt a little jealous about good things happening at another congregation. Anybody? Maybe it's how much that church over there is growing. Maybe it's that preacher that they hired that now people are leaving your church and they're going to that other church instead because the word is the preaching's so good. Yep. That might be how it is within our fellowship. But beyond our fellowship, it can also be kind of challenging because maybe just down the street from you, there's a big old Baptist church or Methodist church or non-denominational church, and that parking lot is full every Sunday, and yours is not, right? Or the programming that they've got planned or the TV show that their preacher does on Sunday morning, the newspaper feature that showed up. And sometimes that jealousy can end up turning into resentment, right? And resentment is toxic for the soul, right? I've heard people say resentment is like drinking poison and hoping the other guy dies, right? And if you've experienced resentment, you know the truth of that. So, how can we pay attention to what God is doing in those churches that I might be resentful of? Because I believe that God is working in those churches, even if I don't like it, even if I wish it were where I am. This is a recommendation that comes via a writer named James Bryan Smith, but actually goes back to the work of John Wesley, the English minister in the 1700s. Who was very involved in lots of different churches, but also thought a lot about how things work in different churches. And his recommendation was, see what you can do to support and encourage those other churches out there. I'm going to give you five suggestions, okay? Number one, treat those other ministers, those other leaders, as companions. So if you're a youth minister, take that other youth minister to lunch. And just get to know them. Talk about things. Find out what God is doing in their ministry. If you are a preacher, right, see if you can go for coffee with the other preacher down the street. Right? No agenda, just want to get to know each other. We're in the same neighborhood. We want to partner together, even if it's just we're praying for each other. Okay? It's hard to be as resentful of somebody that you're friends with. Right? Number two is already up there. This one can be hard. Do not think or speak evil of them. In other words, watch what you say on social media. Watch what you say from your pulpit. Watch what you say to each other in your elders' meetings. Watch even your thoughts. And when you see them turning toward jealousy and resentment, if you can, surrender them to God, confess it to a brother or sister, and commit to doing things differently. Okay. Number three, pray for them. Not just in their presence, but apart from them. I said it's hard to be resentful of your friends. It's real hard to be resentful of somebody that you are actively, lovingly praying for. All right? It's one of the powers of prayer that we don't talk about as much, but that's a way that prayer shapes us in our interactions with others. Number four, encourage those other folks to do good. When you are with them, as you hear about things that are going on, try to find ways to encourage them. It might be hard if you're feeling jealous, right? But share ideas. Praise them. Praise them to other people in front of them and behind their back, right? When we're feeling jealous or resentful, we're inclined to do other things behind their back. Instead, see if you can on purpose, intentionally praise them behind their back. Okay. And then see if you can find ways to collaborate with them in ministry, right? If it's in your neighborhood, it might be some kind of a neighborhood project, right? A neighborhood cleanup, adopting a school together. If it's one of the other churches of Christ in this area, right? It might be further committing to a camp, a social ministry, a children's home, right? Things like this, continuing to help make this happen in the future, right? What I find is that when I'm making intentional moves this way, it opens my eyes to seeing things that God is doing in other people, right? Again, it's not automatic, it's not magic, but if I'm putting myself in a position of, I want what is good for you, even if it doesn't directly help my own budget, my own attendance numbers, the vibe in my church on Sunday morning, it's actually gonna help though because it's changing me. And if it's changing you as leaders, it's gonna change your church, okay? All right, number three, we've talked about in the meetings, we've talked about out there, what about with me? And this one's a little bit tricky because there are so many things that we do, right? In our fellowship, we're real good at encouraging people to read the Bible. We're real good at encouraging people to come to worship, and those are so important. I think sometimes we've struggled a little bit with kind of knowing how to teach people about prayer, just because it is kind of so private. It's a little bit mysterious in some ways. My guess is that if we all kind of talked about it, did a poll, our prayer lives probably look rather different. It might depend on your stage in life, right? If you've got kids at home versus if you've got parents at home that you're caring for. If you're an empty nester or if you've got a house full. If you're retired or you're still working full-time or part-time. I also assume that probably you fairly regularly do some of the nuts and bolts of praying. The writer Annie Lamott has said there are three basic prayers: wow, thanks, and help. Right? We often do a lot of those, and that's good. Some of us probably pray maybe more often, longer, differently, whatever. What I want to do is offer you a couple ways of praying that I think may help us as leaders, okay? If you would, take your hand and hold it open like this and turn it over, okay? This is what we do when we're holding something and we want to drop it on the ground, right? And that's a gesture that you can use when you're praying, specifically when you're praying prayers of relinquishment. In other words, when you are giving up your will to God. This is a way of praying that has long history in our churches. And it's something that requires some discernment. Because to be able to give up my will to God, I've got to know at least something about what's in my heart, right? Like, what are the things I really want for my church, for my ministry, for my neighborhood? Is there a reason that I might want that thing that isn't a pure motive? Right? Like, if we get that thing that I want, is it going to bring more fame to me, more awareness about my ministry, more money coming into my church? Is it okay if I don't get that thing? Like, am I going to be mad at God if God doesn't grant that prayer? That takes some self-discernment, right? Is it okay if I am unknown as a leader? Is it okay if I am unappreciated as long as God's kingdom is growing and God's people are growing? Is that okay? Now, give me your hand again. And this one, I want you to turn it up. This is the gesture we use when we're asking somebody to give us something, right? Asking somebody to put something in our hands. And this can be a gesture that's connected with that first word in the heading, openness. Openness to God's will, right? This way of praying is something that we learn not from another Christian denomination, but from our brothers and sisters in 12-step groups. You may know that one of the steps in the 12 steps is praying for knowledge of God's will and the power to carry it out. And people in 12-step groups are encouraged to ask God for knowledge of God's will. When I learned about this, I started doing it. And then I realized, you know what, I'm praying, God, give me knowledge of your will, but I'm not actually saying, what is your will for me today? And I thought, well, I guess I better start saying that. And then that felt real weird because how am I going to know if God answers? Right? When I pray, what is your will for me today? Sometimes I sense no answer at all. And I had to learn to be okay with that. Sometimes I felt like I was getting an answer and it was exactly what I would want the answer to be, and I needed to distrust it. Right? How do I know I'm not just deceiving myself? But then sometimes, as I have prayed, what is your will for me? I feel like I have been given an answer that is the last thing that I would want to do. And then what I got to do is get up the courage to try to do that thing. And sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. But when I do, it is amazing to me the blessing that comes from that. But I think I kind of had to ask first. What this way of praying does is it requires me to give up my attachments, to be willing to ask for God to answer a prayer in a way that I didn't anticipate and maybe didn't even want, and to be able to give up things that I want for the greater glory of God and the greater good of God's kingdom. Okay. Let me remind you as I close today of something that happened with our Lord. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 26 says, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And we know how that story goes, right? Jesus, the Son of God, did not want to drink the cup. So much that Luke says he was sweating while he was praying and it was like drops of blood. But the cup didn't get taken away, did it? And Jesus said, may your will be done, and then did it. I think we see relinquishing his own desires and an openness to God's will. You might be thinking, well, Jesus had an advantage, right? Because he was the Son of God. Surely it was easier for him. But Jesus was a person. And we see it in this story, right? He doesn't want to have to go to the cross. But he will, if that's what God wants. And the only way he would know is to be able to be aware of what God was doing in his life. And I think these prayers helped him and I think they'll help us. Carson, come on up here. We're going to pass the baton. Think some things about leadership.
Yeah, thanks, David. All right. We're going to turn more deeply into leadership, and I got a story to tell you. It's actually Mason's story, but I'm going to steal some of it. Okay, Mason? About 15 months ago, Mason gets a call from a church looking for help. It's a great church, had a lively ministry, longtime minister is leaving. Could the Seibert Institute help? And Mason said, sure, let's talk. And so they talked. And Mason said, we need to set up a relationship and engage in this conversation with you. And 3 or 4 weeks go by, and then somebody else from that church calls Mason and says, we need to talk. And Mason says, okay, let's talk. And so they talk through it, and Mason says, okay, let's get into a more formal relationship and engage in a good, healthy process for you. And another month goes by, and they call Mason up again. I think this may have been the first person. And they said, we need to talk to you because this is going crazy, and we don't know what to do. And Mason said, well, let's get together and talk. Radio silence. Did I say that was 15 months ago? About 6 months ago, they started calling me and saying, our church is in crisis. Our longtime minister has left. We've got to fix this thing. We've got to get this straightened out and squared away. We need to talk. And I said, let's talk. Am I exaggerating, Mason? No. All right, this has gone on for about 12 months in this church. They're so anxious about getting it right and solving their problems and fixing things that they cannot stop, look, and listen for God. Now, finally, it happened that Shelby and Mason and I were at the same place that most of their leaders were, in an undisclosed location somewhere west of here. And we all got in a room, about 8 or 9 of us, and they started in, blah, 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 blah. And they start telling us stories about church conflict in the morning assembly and elders resigning and search committees doing this, that, and the other. And finally, I just said, stop. Stop! Stop. Stop. That's what I want to talk about right here. One of the things that I want to say to you is, what if it's not all on you? What if the real leader in your congregation is not the elders? What if the real leader in your church is not the minister? What if the real leader in your church is not the church secretary who's been there 32 years? Am I stepping on toes yet? What if the real leader in your church is God? And what if we could stop and pay attention to the leader? This is my question that I'm asking. Because so deeply, us human beings want to control things because we think it's ours to control. There's a student a few years ago who was an excellent student. Jane was an A student. She was making A's. She was also doing all kinds of things. She was a wife. She was a mother. She was a volunteer at her church. She was doing all these things. And it was coming down in a class that she was a few points short of an A. And it was stressing her out. Stressing her out so much. She comes and talks. What am I going to do? I've got to have an A. I says, it's okay if you don't make an A. It's not the end of the world. Yes, it is. It is the end of the world. Back and forth, back and forth. Finally, I said, do you think that Jesus thinks that you need an A? And she finally goes, no, that's the problem. He'd be okay with a B, but I'm not. We want to control so badly that we often can let God slip right through our meetings and not pay attention to what he is up to. Now, if you're starting to think about a theme, let me make it clear. Many of our churches are in decline. They're getting smaller and grayer, yes? Shelby helped us with some of that a moment ago. Mason starts pointing us to something. What if maybe we ought to think about what it means to endure times of pruning, because that's God at work. And so our task, he's using the language of John for this. Remember what Mason said? Abide in me. What does it mean to dwell? And David now has come along and said, all right, let's kind of lean into that. How would we abide with Jesus, right? Let's dwell in the Word. Let's watch ourselves as we interact with others and look for good in others. And what would it be like for us to actually pay attention to God with a sense of openness and relinquishment? And so I want to lean into those kinds of things for just a few moments and say, what would it be for us if perhaps we just stop? What if we stopped and we waited on the Lord? Now, I'm not going to try to do a whole lot of theology here, but I got to do a little Bible, at least, which is theology. When did the church start? Somebody's going to tell me. Acts chapter 2, the day of, and you're wrong. The church did not start in chapter 2. It started when Jesus said, as he was ascending into heaven, what did Jesus say to the disciples? Wait upon the Lord. He said, hold up and wait. And then there's that famous verse in chapter 1 about verse 14 where they all get into a Honda and pray. And they all waited in one accord. Okay, some of you are old enough. So what was happening on the day of Pentecost? What were the brothers and sisters doing? They were praying. They were waiting. Right? What's it mean to wait on God? To pay attention to God? Isaiah chapter 40 is one of the most stirring chapters in all of Scripture to me. I'd love to spend an hour working through Isaiah 40 and use that as a place to think about leadership. But you know how it concludes, right? Beginning about verse 28, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength like the eagles. See, there is this notion that actually the real strength and power of what it means to be the community of God is not about you anyway, or about me. It's about paying attention to God. Now waiting, I want to explain something. Waiting is not doing nothing. Waiting is not doing nothing. The holidays are not far in the past. We welcome family into our home around Thanksgiving and around Christmas, and we found ourselves, my wife and I, waiting. You know what I was doing while I was waiting? I was making that pot of chili you were talking about, David. That's a kind of an all-day sucker to do a real pot of chili if you're from Texas. I'm waiting means you're preparing. Waiting means you're anticipating. All right. So, or let's go to another kind of metaphor. If you're a runner on first base and the coach does the and hits his belt buckle, which is what, it, after the ball cap, belt buckle meant take second base when I was playing baseball. And so I'm on first base, I'm running, I'm waiting, but I am not doing nothing, right? What am I? I am hyper alert. I have inched off the bag as far as I can get, and I am leaning towards second base without looking like I'm leaning towards second base. Are you with me? Waiting is not doing nothing. When the people of God wait, there is all kinds of things that we engage in. First and foremost, we get in the Honda. We get in the Accord. We practice prayer. Prayer ought to be at the center of leadership meetings. Dwelling in the Word is one example of dozens of ways we could think about what it means for us to wait as people of God, as leaders of God's people. That prayer is not something we add on, it is the thing that the people of God do. Martin Luther once said, I have so many things to do for the Lord, I have to pray. I have to pray 3 or 4 hours every morning or I won't get it all done. Do you see the reorientation that might suggest to us? That the work that we do begins in prayer, on our knees. Because God is the one who acts, not us. We pray, we tell stories. By that I mean we read the Bible. We pay attention to what God's been doing in the past, and churches, we pay attention to what God's been doing in your church. In research that Shelby and I and others do in the Cyber Institute, we often do something called an appreciative inquiry, AI, which sounds like a lot of other things. In West Texas, that means artificial insemination. But maybe in St. Louis, it means artificial intelligence.
Cows.
Yeah. Oh, cows. Yeah, of cows. That's right. Okay. I just realized my mom's in the room, too. Yeah. Okay. Appreciative inquiry is asking questions as a sociological research methodology that elicits things that have happened that have been good in the past. So what would it be like for you to get up with some of your members in your congregation and say, I want you to tell me about a time when you saw God at work in our church. What was going on? I'm telling you, asking questions like that then in of itself becomes a way of stopping and listening to what God has done in the past. I did this, this happened for me years ago when I was in ministry in Atlanta. I'm thinking about this today because the man I'm about to tell you about is getting buried in 10 minutes. His funeral starts in 10 minutes in Atlanta, Georgia. I'll tell you his name, Joe Glenn. Joe was the guy who told me this story. I was having this conversation with Joe, and we were talking about our church, and he said, you know, this is a generous church. And I said, well, I believe that, Joe, but why do you say that? And then he told me this story. He said, well, back in 1982, there was some missionaries doing work in Liberia, and this church heard their stories and decided they would just take up a collection in that moment. And I said, oh, that's kind of cool. What happened? He said, they got the plates out, they told their story, and we passed the plates, and people were so moved. People were writing IOUs and sticking in the plate. They were writing checks and cash they put in the plate. And to top it all off, somebody threw the keys of a brand new Cadillac into the plate. And in that one moment, they raised over $100,000 plus the Cadillac. And he said, maybe we need to make as our slogan for our church, remember the Cadillac. You may be right, Joe. I said, why haven't I heard this story? He said, because you never asked me before, Carson. Well, we began to tell that story, and it began to shape the church as we remembered the ways in which God had demonstrated generosity and faithfulness and stewardship by telling the stories, remembering the stories. Knowing the stories is a way of what we do as we're waiting on the Lord. We practice worship. We spend time in the presence of God. I could say more, but I'm moving on. There's another kind of word we could use for this time of waiting, of paying attention to God. We might call it look. Let's look around. Let's look around and see what God might be doing in our congregation. Let's look around and see what God might be doing in our communities. Let's look around and see what's happening. Ad-libbing here, I love your story, David, about praying for other churches. I'm thinking of a church in South Texas, you've preached there and so have I, that the minister prior to the transition, when we were working with them about 4 years ago, had started 8 years prior praying for another church each Sunday in their community of about 40,000 people. So they prayed in a Church of Christ for the First Baptist Church. Now that may be a little radical for you. I'm just giving you a count from the field. The next week, they prayed for the Methodist Church, and then for the Calvary Tabernacle Church, and then for that other church down the road, and then that Church of Christ over there, and that Church of Christ over there. And every week, week after week, that church prayed for other churches in town. So much so that when he retired and left, and the Cyber Institute came in, and we began to preach there and work with them through a time of transition, the new guy coming in the last couple of years has found that everywhere he goes in that city, that church is known, because everybody in that whole city knows that's the church that prays for churches. So when he goes to the football games on Friday nights, people are ready to talk to him because he's from the church that prays for churches. God's doing something in all that. It's a live conversation. Out of that kind of community, they're doing stuff with community-based ministries and support for children, and on it goes, simply because that one minister had the eye and the vision to see how God was at work in their community. Paying attention to things. It may be paying attention to what's happening in God that is doing God, what God is doing in your own church. I was a part of a church where we suffered a lot of loss, people dying, spouses dying. And so somebody in our church said, we need to start a grief recovery ministry, right? Divorce recovery ministries. And the next thing you know, because we saw that at work and we saw these poignant moments where God was at work, whole new ministries begin to form as we begin to pay attention to what God is doing. I'm thinking of another church that looked around their community and realized that there was a lack of places for people who lived in apartment complexes all around to actually go and do their laundry. They lived in apartments where they didn't have a washer and a dryer like you may have in your house. In fact, they had to drive 5 miles across multiple communities to find a decent laundromat. I said, maybe this is something we ought to pay attention to. And then somebody said, I got $50,000. And somebody says, I'm in real estate, I think I know a building. And the next thing you know, this church, because they were looking and praying and paying attention to a place in the movement of God, this church started a laundromat with high-tech stuff in it and extra space and couches for people to get together. And it became a social center. And the next thing you know, volunteers from the church who are running this place are having Bible studies on Tuesday nights and Thursday nights. Because people are stopping and paying attention to what God might be up to look around and observe, to think about things, to reframe things, to use Mason's language earlier. I know churches, I'm thinking of a church in South Carolina, that in the midst of COVID, when it hit and everybody was shutting down, this church said, not us. And you're thinking, oh, what did they do? Well, here's what they did. They said, we got small groups. Small groups meet outside. There's another church in California that said, we're meeting outside on a trailer. And everybody parked in their cars. But the one I'm thinking of, they said, small groups meet outside. And the next thing you know, small groups are meeting in cul-de-sacs in their neighborhoods. Everybody's taking out their lawn chairs and sitting around. Neighbors are saying, what are you guys doing? Oh, we're studying the Bible, or we're worshiping together on this Sunday morning. That church found God at work in neighborhoods, and neighbors started joining times of prayer and worship in cul-de-sacs in the middle of COVID, because they simply had the imagination and the possibility of thinking, what might be happening in this time? So when most of us were hunkering down, they were stepping out. This is the kind of reframing and theological imagination that I'm inviting you to do, to look and see where God might be at work. And then to listen. And here, I just want to name a few things to think about. That if God is really the one in charge, then as leaders, we've got to back off of some things. Sometimes as leaders, I'm going to use the word just because it gives me some alliteration to work with. We want to advocate. We want to say, here's what we need to do. We need to do this. We need to do that. We put on our dad hat or our mom hat, and we say, here's the game plan. But maybe if God's actually in charge, we need to back off of that, and we need to attend, not advocate, but to attend. I was working with a church in South Texas a couple, 3 years, well, it was before, just before COVID. And we do something called the Church Health Assessment. It's an instrument that we use to assess congregational health. You'll read about it on our website. We've done it with 50 or plus churches across the country. And we had done that, and interestingly enough, that data had come back, and all of the people in their late 20s and 30s in this church of about 225 people, none of them had taken this inventory. None of them signed up and did the test. And the elders were, well, they were disappointed, and then they got a little burn under them. I don't know if you could recognize that, but it's like, what? Yeah, we talked about this. We talked about this. We're doing this for the sake of the church. And then our young adults did not take the inventory. What are we going to do? And so I was sitting with them. They were talking about this, and they were saying, well, maybe we need just to call them all in here and have a, you know, talk to them about this. And I was thinking, well, that's going to go well. So I said, what if? Well, then they ask, could we do the inventory again, and we'll just try harder to twist their arms to take the thing. We'll advocate for it. That's my word, not theirs. I said, well, what about something else? I said, what if you just invited them over into some small groups, and you had some coffee and some dessert, and you just had a conversation and ask, why didn't you participate in the survey? And then ask, what do you think about the health of our congregation? And we kind of coached them up to do a little kind of a focus group thing. And you know what? Those elders did that. They moved from being an advocate, kind of, here's what we're going to do, to attending. Just pay attention. To ask curious questions and listen without trying to justify or force anything. And out of that experience, I was talking to this minister this past spring. He said, our church has been transformed. Those young adults showed up for coffee and cake. And we asked our open-ended questions. The elders listened. They didn't respond adversely or get all emotional. They just listened. More than that, they listened and attended to that, began to draw those young adults into thinking about what's next for their church. And he said, now our small adult group is twice the size it used to be, and they are all in our church. Why? Because leaders ceased to try to advocate or dictate. They began to attend. Another way of thinking about this that gets to, I'm echoing things that others have already said, and I need to land the plane, is to move from being people who decide things to move to being persons who discern things. Deciding implies that you're the one who calls the shots. I get to decide. That's mine to decide. Discerning reflects the notion that actually God is at work, and what we're paying attention to is not what I think is right or what you think is right, and we're going to get into a debate about who's right about what's right. Discerning says, no, it's actually God's action we're trying to pay attention to. And we move from what some folks will call, we move into a place that we might call having to be able to do, and David, you helped me out on this, a prayer of disinterest. You were speaking about this, stalking around this earlier. I and you as leaders need to move to a place that it's not about my agenda or what we think is right. It's actually asking, and here I'm going, Mason, you cue me up. I want to talk about, we are paying attention to God's preferred future for your church, not my preferred future for it. And so I take a different kind of posture through prayer and reflection. And by listening disinterestedly, and I'm listening to all the people around the table, we're listening to the congregation, we're listening to our community, but most of all, we're listening for the voice of God. That engages the work of discernment rather than, we got to decide this. We got to figure this out. Some things are beyond figuring out. In fact, most things that matter are beyond just figuring it out. Most things that matter are actually things that we discern one step at a time. So say goodbye to 3 and 5 year strategic plans for your church. Seriously. Israel did not have a 5 year strategic plan. It turned out to be a 40 year strategic plan. Right? Right? No, when people gather up in Hondas and wait on the Lord, then all kinds of things can happen. But our posture is one of responding to God's action rather than us being the ones who always initiate it. All right, enough from me. Take a break. David, help us out.
Okay.
We'll pick up on leadership in a little bit.
All right. Thank you, Carson. It is 11:03, so let's say 11:15, be just a hair shorter than last time. We'll be back here at 11:15. We'll spend a little more time with Carson again and Mason. And if your stomach is telling you, what exactly is lunchtime again? Just remember, we still have some more refreshments over here to tide you over. So we'll be back here at 11:15.